But my approach, I don't often take the same approach to the catechism, but sometimes going through it, I like to concentrate on different things. And what I found very helpful, especially to me, so that it's not just repeating the same Lord's Day teaching again and again, but I like to mix a little bit of narrative in that. And often I found such rich treasures in the catechism by finding narratives in the Bible that tell the story about this faith that we confess. And you can see how then it works in the lives and hearts of the saints of the Old Testament and New. And we find that what we're confessing is thoroughly biblical. It's being lived out. It has been lived out by the saints of old and is being lived out in our lives today. And I'll take that approach looking at what the Apostle Paul says about his own life to Timothy as we look at this passage together. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not sure how many of you have Charles Spurgeon, that morning and evening devotional. I'm really appreciating the work of Alistair Begg, though, because Alistair Begg has a devotional that I've subscribed to. I get that in my inbox every day. It's Truth for Life. If you don't know that, just make a little jot. That's so worth it. But Alistair Begg puts these morning and devotions, or this morning and evening devotion, a little bit, maybe brushes up the language a bit more so we can understand that. But he just pretty much takes what Spurgeon has written and has a devotional that shares with us through the email. So I found that to be extremely helpful and encouraging to me. But in one of these devotionals, the title was His Kingdom, again written by Charles Spurgeon, the title His Kingdom. And here in this devotional, Spurgeon is describing life in the kingdom, life in the heavenly city, even in the presence of our Lord and our King. And this is what he writes. The city of the great King is a place of active service. Ransomed spirits serve him day and night in his temple. They never cease to fulfill the good pleasure of their King. They always rest so far as ease and freedom from care is concerned, and they never rest in the sense of laziness or inactivity. He writes, Jerusalem the Golden is the place of communion with all the people of God. We shall sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in eternal fellowship. We shall hold high converse with the noble host of the elect, all reigning with him, who by his love and his powerful arm has brought them safely home. Heaven, he writes, is a place of victory realized. Victory realized. I read that because I believe that really captures the essence of what the Apostle Paul is writing to his spiritual son Timothy at the end of his life. Words of encouragement, also words of departure. He writes, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, bring me safely into his kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. So tonight we'll take a closer look at that passage, and it'll kind of be I know I have those three points up there that follow the catechism, but you might say point 1A will be just looking at this from Paul's perspective, and then I'm going to show you how this ties into the points below, but we're looking again at what we confess, that we believers confess the comfort of having Christ as King. So just looking at this a moment in the life of the Apostle Paul, where he is and what exactly he's saying to Timothy. In the passage we read a moment ago, the Apostle Paul is in prison. Now maybe some of you are aware that the Apostle Paul wrote many letters while he was under house arrest about the year 61. And we know he wrote the epistles of Ephesians and also Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, most likely under house arrest. But now it's about 6 or 7 years later, and the Apostle Paul is in prison, but no longer under house arrest. This is what we would say is real prison. He's in a cold dungeon. Later on, if you read the instructions, he even instructs to bring him his cloak. No doubt he's cold. He's maybe even sick and suffering. And he knows this time he's not getting out. He's going to die. This is also during the time of the reign of Emperor Nero, who was just notorious for his hatred of Christians, blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome. And so he was a wicked, cruel tyrant known for his widespread slaughter of Christians. We We talk about the voice of the martyrs. We'll be taking an offering for them. Well, they would be talking all about Nero, right? If it was that day today, Nero and all that he did, some of the terrible things, unspeakable things. He would take Christians and he would coat their bodies with tar or pitch and impale them on poles and light them on fire so that his royal gardens would be lit at night with the bodies of burning Christians. Some kind of the notorious things that he would do. So Paul is well aware of his dire circumstances. He knows his death is imminent. And this is, again, the second letter which Paul writes to Timothy, and it's very much his last will and testament. And so far as what we read in our Bibles, these are very much the last words Paul would write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And since Timothy is one who will be taking over for the Apostle Paul, it's only right that he would begin with those words of instruction, words to preach the gospel, preach it in season and out of season. Very often for the graduation of seminarians, you'll find that this is a text, a favorite text of those who will come and give that charge and give that address to the students who are graduating, about to go forth, a very similar charge that Paul would give to his spiritual son, Timothy. And what's so stirring and moving about all these words that the Apostle Paul writes is that he has no regrets. There's no fears expressed. Again, this man's sitting in a cold, dark dungeon somewhere. And again, these are his last days on earth, but he's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not singing the prison blues. And he's not looking back over his life, wondering if he did something differently, or maybe if he didn't make the appeal to Caesar, if maybe he wouldn't be in this position. Maybe I shouldn't have been such a bullhead, or whatever it might be. Maybe things would have been different. And we don't find the Apostle Paul sort of retracing the steps of his life, thinking, boy, if I could have only been one of those other missionaries who are serving on the island of Cyprus and have that nice oceanside or seaside home, looking out over the mountains and taking walks in the sand. No, he rejoices that his life is a life of purpose. His life is a life of service. His life is a life of suffering, called to suffer. Called to suffer as Christ suffered. Something that we Christians, we rarely think about. What is our calling? But to suffer, if need be, for the sake of Christ. To suffer loss for the sake of Christ. Can we say the same thing? That our life is a life of service? Our life is a life of loss for the sake of Christ? Are we aware that as citizens of Christ's kingdom, followers of our Almighty King, that God did not put us on this earth to see, well, who would be among us that could live out their retirement years in the most comfort, in the most ease. No, Christ our King calls us to duty, to service, and that service doesn't end when we reach the age of retirement. My wife and I, we tell the story how we met Johnny Erickson Tata at the Sing Conference this past September, I believe it was. And one day she was being wheeled down one of the hallways there in this gigantic hotel we were staying at. And I came up to her, and one of her people were there like, oh, sort of, we got to go somewhere. We've got an appointment. And Johnny Erickson said, no, I wouldn't mind hearing what he has to say. So I introduced myself and my wife and just said how blessed I was to hear her last presentation, because she talked about the fact, I believe she's over 70 years old, and she's in service to the Lord, and she was just in Ukraine recently, and all the war-torn areas, and so many people there, especially in war-torn areas, and how the disabled are always the ones that are most exposed and most at risk. But she was there at her age and helping and encouraging, and she just said something about that too, and she made a joke about it when she was, I think, at the Grand Ole Opry place. She was just looking up at us and recapping this whole thing, and she said, you know, I don't see myself on the tennis courts or the pickleball courts in Florida. You know, that's not the vision I have. And again, this is a quadriplegic. And she looks at that and says, no, my life is lived in service to the King. And she encourages that. I said, you know, as a pastor, that's a good thing to remember. Because sometimes we think also, hey, get to 65 and then, you know, ooh, I'm off to do this or I'm off to do that. No, you're called to serve the King. And that's a good thing for myself, you know, to always remember as well. To go where the Lord calls you to go, you serve where the King calls you to serve. And we live in service to Him all of our life. And Paul's description of his life in verse 6 earlier says it all as well. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Well, what does that mean? That's a reference to when the Jewish priests would offer that ram or the bull as a sacrifice, that they would pour out that cup of wine beside that altar as a signal, as an indication that the sacrifice was done. It signals the end of that sacrifice. And it's interesting that that's how Paul pictures his life. He's presented his life as the sacrifice, and now his sacrifice is over. Right? The end is near, and it's being poured out, you might say. His life's being poured out. And there's something symbolic in that as well for us. We think of that too. Certainly we see this ritual in what Jesus did for us. Jesus Christ gave himself up for us as the sacrifice. He willingly poured out his blood for the forgiveness of sins, right? For us, Christ is that sacrifice. And what this means to us then is because of his sacrifice, we must be willing to pour out ourselves, emptying ourselves, giving ourselves in the service of the Lord each day. Another passage I think of when it comes to gospel ministry, I'm sure other office bearers know this too, is that we're spending and being spent, right, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of God's people. And I think, again, we can see how this would apply to ministers, but it applies to every Christian. As we have the office of all believer, and as God calls us to different aspects of service, of serving him in this life and in this world, in this church, in our schools, in our families and beyond. Well, now Paul has come to the end of his life. And he looks back on all of this with wisdom. And really with the wisdom of an experienced athlete. And he says those words, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. And I've kept the faith. And by God's grace and only by God's strength and might and power at work in him, the Apostle Paul persevered through every trial. And time again, in other passages, he recounts how the Lord spared him. He brought him through that he could continue, that he could carry on and preach the gospel and labor to the very end. But just as every athlete comes to that moment, that realization, maybe that age in life when you know you've had enough, your body's had enough, it's time, you're at the end of that race, Paul knows too that his days of surviving shipwrecks, of getting those lashes and imprisonment have finally reached their end. This would be his final trial. Soon, Paul would join that long list of martyrs who counted it all joy to take up the cross of Christ and to suffer and die for the sake and the name of the kingdom of Christ. But as he faces the reality of death, notice what he's focused on. Notice what his heart is set upon. He's looking forward to the reward that awaits him, to that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award to him on that day. The same crown, the same reward that awaits all who faithfully and patiently await the Lord's appearing. It's interesting, too, to note, if you have your Bible still open, how Paul then goes on with those instructions. And it's interesting, he gives a list of names, people that harmed him, people that deserted him, people that opposed him. Think of Alexander and Demas and others who didn't come to his defense. And yet with Paul, there's no spite in this. There's no spite at all as to his opposition. Instead, he realizes in all of this that although there were those who opposed him, those who stood against him, there was one who stood by his side, and that made all the difference. Look at verse 17. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. I don't know if you've been in situations before where, you know, you're facing, maybe boys and girls, you're facing somebody, maybe an angry parent down the street, or maybe a boy or a girl down the street that's picking on you. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, here comes mom, here comes dad, or here comes the big brother, or your big sister, and they stand beside you. And now you can face that neighbor, or you can face that person, that bully across the street. You feel a sense of strength that now you're secure. Someone's beside you. Well, it's infinitely more powerful than that and comforting to know that God is the one, our Lord, our King, who stands beside his people, enabling us to endure, to overcome whatever opposition it is that we face. So he rests comfortably in the shelter and protection of Christ's sovereign reign, saying at the very end, I was delivered from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So others might oppose me. Others may desert me, but my Lord, my King, he will never desert me. He will never leave me. And now you look at Lord's Day 19 with me. I want to use these points again to show you the reasons why Paul has this wonderful outlook, this comfort, this sense of peace, even as he faces death. And we can see why Paul took comfort in the knowledge of having Christ as King and being a member of the kingdom. First, it's because as King, Christ displays his supreme authority. We made that confession, right? Why the next words? And sitteth at the right hand of God. Christ ascended into heaven, there to show that he's head of the church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. It's not enough just to believe that Christ ascended. Others ascended into heaven. Enoch ascended into heaven without having died. Elijah as well was taken away in that whirlwind. Think of many angels who constantly ascend and descend between heaven and earth. We too someday will ascend, as it were, into heaven to be with Jesus. But that's why Hebrews 1 verse 13 asks this. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? To no angels was that ever said, but only to one, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God's Son. Upon completion of his earthly mission, the Father welcomed his Son to his heavenly home again, and he exalted him. He gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And yes, there is a lot of evil in our world today. Same kind of evil that was going on in Paul's day. Nero's, those who persecuted Christians. And we may not face outright persecution, but make no mistake that your faith, my faith, is under attack every day. Satan never rests. He never rests. He's always working in a new group with a new angle. You know, today we talk about the woke age in which we live. It's a very dangerous age. Is it any more dangerous than any other age or any other assault against the Christian faith? I don't think so. It's more the same. But perhaps there will come a day when we in our own nation, and even we in our own continent, with the United States included, will face persecution, when we'll face conflict or persecution for what we believe. So yes, we live in an evil age. And again, Christians all over the world are under attack for their faith. In addition to that also, we see a world and even a nation full of pain and suffering and brokenness. We see the brokenness in our own lives even, and our own families. Or you look around our world, you see nations in upheaval. There's anarchy. There's mass injustice. In some nations, it seems like their whole economic system just failed, and there's millions of people living in poverty and living in pain and just miserable conditions. And so we say, in all of this, then how can you Christians believe that Jesus is King? That there, where is this King's authority? Where is it present? Where is it obvious? And we say and we confess that in spite of all this, that Christ is King. And our Lord Jesus Christ is exercising his sovereign control, his domain over all the world and even over the powers and principalities of Satan. And he's working all things to his own end, to his own purposes. And even it's interesting, while we see in some nations like the West, where we've had it so good for so long, and where the Christian faith seems to be watered down even, or so many people are becoming complacent with it, the other areas that were being persecuted now, the church is on fire for Christ, and there's growing in churches and growing in the faith in other lands where there was persecution. Well, this we know, that in the end, even one of the signs of the times, that the gospel will be preached to the world, and in the end, the King will accomplish his mission and plan, as he will gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth, and then the end will come. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." But there's a second reason, too. There's comfort here. And the second reason is because Christ as King pours out His gracious blessings. First, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out gifts from heaven upon His members. And second, by His power, He defends us and preserves us from all our enemies. Isn't it wonderful to know that Christ reigns in heaven? And unlike other earthly kings, He doesn't forget His subjects. He doesn't wall Himself up in His kingdom and lock the doors and has everything He needs for Himself while His subjects go hungry or His subjects go in want or live in poverty. Rather, He cares for us. He's going to ensure that we, the citizens of His kingdom, the members of His body, are cared for, are protected, are preserved. In the same way that Christ's Heavenly Father did not abandon His Son when He came to earth for His ministry, but rather He strengthened His Son. He equipped His Son every step of the way. So too, Christ does not forget about us. Christ is the one who embraces us. He's the one who promises to dwell with us, to dwell in among us, and to keep us safe. Safe in the shelter of the walls of His kingdom. You think of this as well in terms of what Jesus Christ has done for us. There in heaven, He opens up the storehouses of blessings. He doesn't hoard the treasure, but He pours it out upon us. He lavishes His bride, His church, with the gift of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit, the one sent down from the Father and the Son, living together in our hearts. And we possess the gift of that Spirit who leads us as well in the truth, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete who comes alongside of us in times of sorrow and suffering, who is working within us, even interceding for us on our behalf. So you think of that. We have the Spirit and His intercessory powers within us, urging us to pray. And Jesus at God's right hand, who's constantly interceding for us, so the Father will always know the needs of His children. We're given the ministry of reconciliation, which is the preaching of the gospel, calling us to faith and repentance. Christ gives us the sacraments to feed and nourish our faith. And we have that Word and Spirit sanctifying us day by day. We have the fruit of the Spirit, the joy, the love, the peace, the patience, the kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, possessing them in ever an ever-increasing measure. With all these heavenly gifts, you might say that we have heaven on earth. Right? We're more and more blessed with these things. In addition, we have the promised security of our Lord, defending His church, preserving His church to the very end. The words of Martin Luther's hymn come to mind. "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him." And who is that word? It's Christ. Christ the King, the Word that is above all earthly powers, exalted in heaven to be the head of the church. Well, thirdly and finally here, because Christ is King, we can patiently await His return. And the third part there, that in all my distress, and this could be a sermon all unto itself, and the idea of how His return to judge the living and the dead comforts us. But in all my distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered Himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast His enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but He will take me and all His chosen ones to Himself and to the joy and glory of heaven. So this answer, you see, really explains what we've been saying, that having Christ as our King and even as our judge, it doesn't alarm us. It doesn't worry us. It doesn't make us fearful in the least. And it's true when we consider our sinfulness, when we consider the awful things we've said and done in our lives, and I think we do have fear and trepidation. We think about standing before that judge someday, knowing ourselves as we do, and what will that moment be like? But this answer says it so beautifully, this biblical response that we look with confidence toward Christ's return because He has already stood trial in my place. He has already borne my punishment and my judgment that I deserved. He has already suffered that. So He's taken the punishment. And so when He comes as judge, He's going to take us to Himself and declare to all that we are righteous in His sight. He's going to vindicate us, His people. And this is Paul's very encouragement in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, talking there about God's justice. God is just, Paul says. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He says He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, words of comfort, words of assurance. Not to be fearful of these words that we confess, but to look with confidence to the day when the Lord returns. This is our comfort. The truth of Jesus Christ sitting at God's right hand. We do not fear the current trouble at hand. We don't fear the trouble coming down in the future as well. And I have to remind myself of that. And I've got to believe that myself as I have children and now grandchildren. And I know you wonder that too as parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. If this is what it's like now in this nation or in our province, what will it be like in 20, 30, 40 years? And the beautiful thing is we don't know that, but God does. And God will sustain that generation as He sustained the generations before and as He's sustained us. This is God's promise to us. He's our Lord. He's our King. And He's in control over all things. I wanted to read these last two verses with you again as we close, that this could be our testimony as well. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me and you safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.